Genesis 3. As we've been going through the book of Genesis, I'm going to read different things from commentators, different men. One commentator, the best introduction to this evening's message and truth in that we're going to be looking at the confrontation about the fall in verses chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Let me just read what one man says about the passage. And then we'll go on, and then I'll give you what I've come up with as far as an outline, and then we'll go from there and just talk about it and try to think about the truths here. And he goes on and says, it's critical to understand that man was created on one day in full maturity. When I thought of that, that was a good way of putting that, isn't it? One day, man was created one day in full maturity. He was created for fellowship with God and to enjoy the world that God had made. Fellowship with God and to enjoy the whole purpose, to have a relationship with Him. And he plunged from the perfection of that original creation into the fallenness which has marked him ever since, and it all happened in one event. That event is described for us in the third chapter of Genesis, verses 1 through 7 or 8. And all we see in the first seven verses is that they feel guilt and shame. That doesn't really tell us about how deep the change is, for that we come to verses 8 to 13. This is a dramatic change. Think of that before I go any farther in reading this. Think of that dramatic change. One day, and we do not know how many days it was before they fell, but we do know this, that it had to be sometime, because there, as we're going to see in the context, and I think the inference that it didn't just happen right when they were created, because there was some consistencies that had happened in their lives. I'm sure, because I know myself and I know what with us, with mankind, that it didn't happen 1,000 years later. I wonder if it even happened a few days. How many? We don't know that. And to speculate would be why, you know. But we've got to realize that in one day, there was a big change. In innocence, now changed to no innocence. Now seeing things that, feeling things that they never felt before. This is a dramatic change. This is a 180-degree reverse of their attitude towards God. They were so instantly corrupted by that one sin, so as not only to feel the shame of that corruption, but to resist and fellowship with God and to resist any honest repentance. Though they knew their condition and were confronted by God about their sin, the conversation is evasive. It's deceptive, and it shifts blame, and it tells us of the nature of depravity. He goes on and says, I know there are lots of theological definitions of depravity, but let me just give you mine. Depravity is a condition in which one is unwilling to honestly repent. I mean, that really, not only is it a condition which one is unwilling to repent, it's a condition which one is unable to repent. Depravity is not just seen in man's inability to stop sinning. It is really seen deeper into his, by avoiding repentance. Even when he can see the sin, experience the sin, feel the guilt, feel the shame, even when confronted by God, he will do anything and everything to deceive and evade and shift the blame away from himself. He will do anything to avoid God if he can. But if he finally confronted by God, he will not acknowledge his own sin. And if you are sitting there saying, that isn't true, I've done that, there's your problem. You have not done that. God's the one that changes you through that faith in Christ. In spite of the shame, in spite of the guilt, in spite of the lust that we're feeling, in spite of the corrupt thoughts, in spite of accusing conscience, in spite of judgment from God, in spite of impending death, rather than repent, they tried to evade. Depravity is that condition of the sinner in which he cannot stop his sinning and he cannot and will not repent. And so he's left to hide from God. Have you wondered, believer, why you keep struggling with certain things in your life? It's called the sin nature. And you have the grace of God in your life, the saving grace of God, and you have the Spirit of God that lives within you. Paul continually said, I fight with this, but boy, I want to do this, but this is what's pounding on me. And the only victory I can have is through Jesus Christ. And he said, thanks be to God, the victory through Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ, that he paid for that. So he says, we don't have to be controlled by that sin, even though our sin nature is there. That's because of the power of God in our lives. Don't say there's no hope. There's all hope. Because where sin abound, grace does much more abound. And so what I believe we see here in the story of our first parents is simply a picture of depravity of man. And what I'm going to look at, how I've broken it up myself, is really in two stages in this picture, in this drama, if you might call it that way. And that is man's side of this confrontation, because there's a confrontation now between God and man. And so we're going to look at the verses here of man's side of this confrontation. And then after we look at that, we'll look at God's side of this confrontation. It's sort of intermixed in the whole paragraph, in the writing of it. What I'd like to do, though, is first take man's side and look at it, and we'll see that, and then we'll look at God's side. In my looking at it, for the purpose of where we're going to go with it and the outline of it, I see in verse 8, man's fearfulness trying to flee from God. This is the wrong kind of fear because it comes from not having the right relationship with God. Remember, and we'll be getting to it again, but Adam and Eve did not flee from God when they had the right relationship with him. It's when they found out when they had the wrong relationship with him. When they sinned, they fled. And then we're going to see then in verses 10 and 12 and 13b, the last part of verse 13, man's foolishness trying to hide from God and blame others. And then we'll see the focus then, thirdly, the focus on self. This focus on self. And then God's side, we'll see how he stirs the conscience and he strives for that correction. Look with me at verse number 8. And why don't I just read the whole passage and then we'll be referring back to it. Follow along then as I read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And this is after they've fallen and committed the sin. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Do you notice he says Adam and his wife? There's a closeness there. But notice he doesn't say Adam and Eve. At this time, we call her Eve, which that's who she was. But I don't believe she was named yet. You'll see that in later on chapter 3 when he was named. She was named. We see in verse 20, and Adam called, this is all after this, and Adam called his wife named Eve because she was mother of all living. And so we see that closeness of that husband and wife togetherness. And what was, let me ask you this question. We have the whole completed word of God, but what was one of Adam's responsibilities as God gave him this helpmeet that we see in chapter 2, 1 and 2? What was one of Adam's many different responsibilities with her, but what is one of Adam's responsibilities? What is your responsibility as a man, as a husband, to take care of your wife? And that would be to protect her. So all the different things that you might do or have maybe in your family that you do or your relationship are to protect your wife. And what happens here when we get out of fellowship with God, we see that all of a sudden Eve had no protection from Adam. We'll say it again, but because Adam what? He said it, he pointed to Eve. Forget this protection stuff. I'm in big doo-doo. And so we see here, let's look then at man's side of the confrontation and this fearfulness. Notice it says in verse, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Really, this word voice in the original would be a word that also is translated sound in many others, in many other times it's used. It's called the voice of God, the sound of God. And so probably I would say that it's the idea of the sound as God was walking. Now you say God is spirit. So who was this that was walking in the garden? That's very easy. It was what? It was God. What's it say? And they heard a voice of the Lord God, Jehovah God, all of God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So we cannot doubt Scripture. God was one walking. And so what I believe we see here is a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, or a Christophany. But he was walking in the garden, and it says in the cool of the day. And the idea here, as we see, heard the voice walking in the garden in the cool of day, that was something, it seems like, with all of the context that we see, that was something that he regularly did since creation. Probably he did regularly, and Adam and Eve probably regularly what? Walked with him. Can you imagine? Well, let me ask you some. Are there things that you really enjoy that you really look forward to? You really look forward to being with somebody and doing this thing. I can't help think, because all we have is about the cool of garden here. And by the way, that cool of garden has the idea of wind, or the cool of the day, the breezy time of day. So we see that it was probably late afternoon, early evening. Remember, they had already what? Sinned. And the Lord was walking, and where was his relationship? Where were all these that they were looking forward? Can you imagine? I'm walking in the cool of the garden with my Savior, with my God. And so the Lord came and did the same thing he always did. And we'll look at God's side in a second. But we've got to realize that as this normal event, that probably something God did very often, our speculation. Of course, they fled. They hid themselves among the trees and gardens. And for the first time in their lives, they feared God in a wrong way. I mean, they were afraid of God. Before their sin, the voice of God in the garden had been their joy and delight. Their daily quiet time with him had been the best time of the day. But in their follies, their minds now darkened by sin, they imagined they could hide from God. And so we see that fall is all complete. They thought they could hide from God. And so we realize that yet now the man and the woman are hiding from God in the fear. God's presence is noted as walking. It was part of the sad deception that the man and woman who wanted to be like God. Remember what's the sin? It says, the devil said to him, the serpent said to him, you'll be like God. That's why he doesn't want you to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You're going to be like God. So what did they want to do? They wanted to be like God, and now they're what? Fleeing from God. Look what it says. They hid themselves, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The very trees that he created, that he's put them in. He placed them in the garden. Remember earlier? He placed them in the garden. And now his domain they're running from. Have you ever thought of that? You and I try to hide from God. This is all his domain. It's his universe. Now, for this time, since this fall, the devil is the prince and power of the air. But greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And so we see that this wonderful truth that they're tried to be like God. So rather than obtaining that stature, they're afraid even to communicate with him. And this man-wife imitates the description the couple, when in their innocency they lived without shame, but they lost their innocency. Their childlike trust in the goodness of God. They are pictured in a narrative like children hiding in fearful shame from their father. Brenda and I were talking about kids and fearful shame about this. And you remember kids, isn't it something that when they're real, real little, you're playing hide and go seek? And what do? They put their hands over their head right in front of you and say, "You can't see me." Because they think in their mind, innocence. You can't see me. I'm hiding. And that's really the folly that Adam and Eve had. Trying to hide from God. Because now they aren't babes in Christ. Remember, they ran from God. We see that their fear was responding to the very presence of God. And so at this point, Adam and Eve were hiding in Christ. They were not hiding in Christ. They were hiding from Christ, from God. So as we do today, we see those foolish attempts to hide from God. Number one, it's because it's foolish to hide from God because no one can escape from God. Can you think of an illustration in Scripture that shows us that mankind besides your own? You can't escape from God, try to hide from the presence of God? Yeah, Jonah. Scripture says he fled from the presence of God. And so we see that very truth that you cannot escape from God. Number two, we increase our misery by so doing. Adam and Eve, all of a sudden, they had this wonderful thing, and there's a change in their life. And now they're miserable because what are they doing? They're hiding from God. It's all self-centeredness. And so we see that every good gift cometh from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. All good is from God. And if we will not have God, we run from him. And the only thing we can hope to find is misery. A good example of that would be what in Scripture? I'll give you a hint and you can zero in on it. A parable that Christ taught. Where a man had everything he had to offer in his family. And he ran. But he also, in that running, was miserable. And we see a change in his life. The prodigal son. And then thirdly, God loves us and cares for us even when we run away. Think of Hosea and that story. How he showed, I love you, but there's consequences, but I love you and you just stay. Think of that while we're yet sinners. We can go on and on and on. God loves us and cares for us even when we run away. So as we look at man's foolishness trying to hide from God and blame others, let's read a little more. And he says, and the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Well, what's the difference here? He was naked before the sin, and he was naked after the sin, so something had to change. Something had to change. There was a shameness, a grief there. Something had to change. Husband, wife, together that God has put together. Something had to change. Was it God that changed? No. It was mankind that changed. It was Adam that changed. That which was good now was shameful. And who knows what that entirety of the whole thing might mean. But what changed? It was the self-consciousness that had changed. There was no shame before, but now there is shame. Adam admits his sense of shame and was been motivated by his guilt. As Adam, punishment is later related to his consent to the woman, but Adam's contention and given force when he says, well, read it. I heard a voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And down in verse 12, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to me with me, she gave me of the tree. And what are the next one? I did what? I did eat. The woman that you gave me is... In fact, think of it this way. The woman that you gave me, I only took what she gave me. You gave me her, but I only took what she gave me, of which you gave me. Isn't that thing? Well, I only took $10 from your wallet. I didn't take the $100 bill that was next to it. Is that not mankind? Is that not seen right here? Is that not the way we are? Well, wait a second. I didn't commit murder. All I did is hit the person and knocked them out, and they're in the hospital. We can go on and on with little things that we think, I only did this. Wait a second. Is that not our world? Why is that our world? Because that's mankind. That's that shameness. That's the same thing. I only took what she gave. I didn't do anything else but what she gave me. He could have even been inferring, if he knew about the serpent, what she said to him. I didn't take from the serpent. I didn't even listen to the serpent. She listened to the serpent. The problem with all that, we see in other scripture, that the problem with is God said to him, Adam, you weren't deceived. She was deceived. You just chose to be self-centered and focus on yourself and your own joy. And so, in other words, he's not finished shifting the blame. Adam accuses God for the tragedy by adding, the woman you put here with me. He charges the Lord, you gave the woman to me. She, in turn, gave me the fruit. So the implication is inescapable. God ultimately is responsible for the success of the tempter and Adam's demise. It's always whose fault? Someone else's, but it leads up to God's. It is always someone else's. We cannot compound our sin even when we appear to be confessing it. They were confessing their sin, but they weren't repenting of it. There's that depravity. There is not a word of repentance in here. There's not a word of sorrow that leads to it. All we see is they admitted it. We see that they're saying that they're pleading for extenuating circumstances. Although they admitted it, but there is extenuating circumstances. And what do we have today? Mankind says, it's my environment. By the way, it's good to know many times the environment what causes, because it helps us understand when you're trying to deal with someone. But it's not the excuse. And notice what he says there. He goes and simply says, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, I hid myself. And the man said, the woman whom thou givest me, she gave to me the tree, and I did eat. You see that He knew he had broken God's command, but in his new self-focused state, he was more concerned about he felt than about his sin against God. As long as I don't get caught, or if I do get caught, wait a second. I only did this. This self-focus and shrinking from God remains part. In other words, wait a second. I heard recently someone that said something that is not living for the God and says, well, I don't want to go there because then I can't do this. I'm going, if that's not mankind. There's no repentance. Mankind, I got caught or I admitted this, and so now I should be able to do this instead of be concerned about grieving the very Spirit of God. Remember what Joseph said? How could I do this evil and sin against God? When we sin, that's what we're doing. When you become selfish, when you are angry, when you let pride focus, you are grieving God. And that's why he came into this world, to take care of all those sins, so that the love of God that he gives to us can then shed abroad. Well, what does this self-focus, we shrink from God, seeking after God, but not after, really more of an idolatrous God. And so Martin Luther's thoughts on this were threefold. Sin is progressive, number one. It constantly extends and compounds itself, no less in making excuses for its deeds than opening and running away from God. Number two, he said, sin is the same everywhere. What was Adam's first response? His excuse, his defensiveness, and then he quickly shift-blamed. By the way, what was Eve's first response? She didn't say, the serpent which you gave me, but probably implied because of that nature that we see in Adam, probably implied, listen, you're the one that created the animals. And this animal, it shows, didn't know, wanted to be like God in knowledge of God, but boy, didn't get it. And so we see Eve. The same is everywhere. And then the thing is, we think that sin blinds us even in God's goodness. By the way, did God have all the right there to kill Adam and Eve? Of course. Judgment. Righteous judgment. But Adam and Eve are not immediately condemned to death for their sin as they deserve, but rather experience the greatness and kindness and mercy of God. You see, we see the very truths that they were afraid of God. And we see that man, in man's words, there's the reminder of God's original intention. Think of this, when Adam and Eve, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for me. As an index of the extent of humankind, the fall, the man now sees God's good gift, the woman, as a real source of his trouble, instead of realizing it's me. You and I need to think, this is me. Let's then look just briefly at God's side. There's so many things we can say about mankind, and Adam didn't have any inkling whatsoever to ask forgiveness from God. But notice, as we look at the story and the drama, it says, and the Lord God called unto Adam. We see that, first of all, there was a calling. He called unto Adam. Notice what the first thing God does after the fall. He called unto Adam right away. I believe we can have a hint of grace there. He wasn't called unto calling unto him to approve what he did. And then the very first thing he did was what? What did he do? Read it. What did he do? He said what? What is that? A question. He only asked questions. And remember what we say? An accusation hardens the will, but a question what? Stirs the conscience. And what he was doing and what he does to us is God is stirring our conscience. And as he stirred Adam's conscience, we see Adam's response and we see the example of depravity. Because he stirred his conscience. He knew what he had done and it didn't change him at that point in his life. We see that we will see him in heaven as we do see a change in his life later on. But notice the very first words spoken by God after man's fall into sin is questioning the man to get him to face up to what he had done, what he and his wife had done. Where are you? Do you know that he asks us questions for our good? Our conscience are stirred for our good. He really was brokenhearted. He wasn't this judgmental God that wanted to put the hammer down. His heart was broken. God came seeking the hiding sinner. And he says he called him. And he said, "Where art thou?" And notice Adam's first words after the fall that are recorded. "I heard thy voice in the garden. I heard your sound. I knew the place where we always walked together. I knew our wonderful fellowship. The joy that we're looking all the way toward that. The reverence I had towards you. But now I'm afraid of you. And I don't want to have anything to do with you. Because when I'm near you, I see myself in my sin. I don't want to be around that person." Have you ever wondered why there's meant that if you living for the Lord, why there's the sinners do not want to be around you? Have you ever wondered why sinners that are just don't flock to the church here? When the word of God is being preached, now if they're flocking to it and they're doing that, when the word is and they're just getting pieces and just get, I'm feeling so religious. But God, we see the first word spoken, and it's for our good, and he was brokenhearted. But notice he says, "Where are you?" He had such a gentle approach. And do you know what my nature was in raising my children? There are times in Scripture where even the Lord himself were harsh. We don't know the whole things behind it. But we do know that in this case, he was very gentle. And he said, "Where are you?" He knew where he was. But he wanted him to what? To repent. But he wouldn't do it. He said, "This is what I did." And then the very next words out of his mouth were, "I took of it, but it's your fault. It's not me. I did it." He couldn't not. I mean, this was God. He knew who God was, and he knew, okay, I can't hide from that point, but I'm trying to hide from him. And I know the truth is, yeah, I took it, but I took it, but it's the woman that you gave me. Remember this, Lord. I wasn't the one that asked for this woman. You put me to sleep. And when I woke up, there she was. It's not my fault. I didn't create her. Boy, we can think of anything, can't we? And don't sit there thinking, glad I'm not like Adam and Eve. Because that's our nature. in that federal race, the moment they took, the whole federal race was there. In other words, we do the same thing. And so notice what he says. I heard thy voice in the garden, was afraid because I was naked, I hid myself. And he said, now, who told you you were naked? Another question. God said, who told you that? I didn't tell you that. I created you that way. So what's wrong now? That means something again, as we go back to, something's changed. And there was an awful change in Adam and Eve. That's why God wants to change us, what? As we say, change us to that new nature. He wants to change us into the image of his dear son, where we're transformed into the children of light, into his kingdom, as he paid the wrath for that, as we see down in verse 15. And so we see that God came seeking, hiding the sinner, and so we see the first sight of grace. We see God could have destroyed Adam and Eve, but there's an indication of grace because God gave his mercy. And we see that grace. One man said this, what you really have here is God calling the man to an account. This is God coming in with a warrant for Adam's arrest, but it's a rather compassionate approach. It's a gracious approach because God could have rendered sentence on that spot. But he comes for an accounting, and he's the great judge because he knows what's in store. So what happens? They now all of a sudden are void of any love for God. Adam doesn't love God. Eve doesn't love God. They resent God. They see God as a frightening figure who's going to bring about death. They see God as their judge, not their friend. They see God as the author of sin because they blamed him. They hate God. They despise God. They want to be out of God's presence. You say, no, where does that say that? Did you know sin is the opposite of God? They want to keep their distance from God. Their hearts are now void of any love for God. They have no interest in God's honor. They seek immediately in a self-defensive response to dishonor God, to indict God. They have no interest in God's glory. Their hearts are now void of righteousness. They are empty of holiness or purity. They're full of sin. They refuse to repent. The only emotion they have toward God is resentment. And at the same time, they fear him. Man goes on and says, it's true of Adam and it's true of Eve. The Lord God said to him, what is this that you've done? And he's coming to her now with an approach. And Adam was no defender of his wife. She's now unprotected. You see, God's trying to enlist a conviction with a change, a conviction. Eve wanted God to think she's a victim of circumstances, which God must have created, because God created everything. So here, as this man goes on and says, so here are these who one day earlier were lovers of God, now indicting God for what's wrong in their lives. One day what? Walking in the cool of garden with God, having fellowship one. The very next moment, or the very next day, and in that moment, what happened? A change happened. And now they don't have that relationship. They're separated from that. That's mankind. We are born separated from that. This is depravity. Man goes on and says, this is how depravity acts, always. It can be defined as a condition of the human soul in which there is disobedience to God, lack of fellowship with God, the sentence of death, an unwillingness to acknowledge sin, a concern only for the consequence of sin, not sin itself, in which there's no desire to repent, in which there's no desire to turn from sin, in which there's blame shifting and a constant effort of self-justification and self-exaltation. Did you know, folks, if we don't come to a point in our lives where we realize that we're sinners, we never can make it to heaven. We're separated from God. And as a believer, when you and I sin, because of the depravity of our hearts, because we have the Holy Spirit in us, we need to yield to that Holy Spirit in conviction and realize, yes. You see, repentance is just not thinking of the environment or the consequences or how everyone looks at me. People, if I go forward or if I do that, people are going to think. No, repentance is, I've grieved my Father, and I care what he thinks. And whatever he wants, I will do to get that right, because that my relationship with him is so important. Every trial is a verdict. And that verdict is guilty. Excuses are of no avail. But because there's none righteous, no, not one. And the Bible says in Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. You see, there'll be no excuses in the day of God's final judgment because of that sin. But God, in his graciousness, loved us, and yet while we're yet sinners, before the foundation of the world he began, he realized he chose to send his only begotten Son. Someone had to pay that wrath. Folks, this morning, are you sitting there with your faith in Christ? You don't have the wrath of God on you. Christ has paid that. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, you have the wrath of God on you. Think of someone that you would just not want their wrath, and how that would be towards you. Let's put it this way. All of you have sometime or other had jobs where you're not the boss. Think of that boss having the worst wrath on you. Well, I'll just quit. God paid, Jesus Christ paid the wrath for us from God, because he couldn't look upon sin, tells us in Habakkuk. And so as we look at Adam and Eve, I couldn't help to think this. This is me before Christ. By the way, think of that. Before could be two ways. This is me before I received Christ. But this is me before. And by the first mention of the gospel in verse 15, there has to come a day when you realize this is me. And that, look at verse, what 15 says, and we'll be looking at it later. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's the gospel, the cross of Christ. It bruised his head and had victory over this sin. And we see God's grace all the way through this. All he wanted was Adam and Eve. That's why he asked the questions. All he wanted is Adam and Eve to confess and repent of it, but they wouldn't do it. And all he wants is for you and me to repent of our sin and do it. It's sort of like there's a cliff there, and all I have to do is walk the other way instead of stepping over it. It's all I have to do. I realize what that cliff's going to do to me. I realize what my own sin and have my own way is going to do to me. I realize the depravity of my heart and soul. Let me challenge you to take verses 8 to 13 and read a little more into this. Read more of it. Don't need to read into it, but read more of it. And let the Spirit of God speak to you. There's so many things that I was thinking of saying and written down that I haven't said, either forgot or missed it someplace in my notes. But let me just exhort you, as I've exhorted myself. This is me. There is no excuse. But because of that no excuse, God's grace and his compassion and mercy. With this, let me just close by saying the book of Romans is a wonderful book. We went through it a few years ago, and the first 11 chapters of Romans really talk about the gospel and salvation. Really, the first 7 chapters talk about sin and the faith, and we can go into other things it talked about. And then chapter 8 talks about that victory over sin, the victory, and this is the victory, even Jesus Christ. I'm persuaded neither death, nay, we are more than conquerors to him that loved us. For I'm persuaded neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then it goes into chapters 9 through 11 that talks about salvation, but it talks about the, in essence, the depraved man, the call of Israel. We don't like some of the verses that are in there, because it sort of rubs us the wrong way, but the truth is there. And so as we look at verses 1 through 11 in salvation, he explains what salvation's all about. Our sin and his faith and redemption and regeneration and justification. And verse in chapter 8, sanctification. And when we look at the first 11 chapters, we look and see that and study it, and we can say then, I see that. Well, I see that. Thank you, Lord. I see that. And then we come to chapters 12 through 16. And there's two verses that are a transition from I see that into first 11 chapters to the chapters 12 through 16. And there's two verses, very familiar, is a transitional, you could say sentence, but transitional truth. Because chapters 12 through 16 then says, from 1 through 11, I see that. Now Paul goes and tells the church at Rome, since you see that, now, and you say, I see that, now I say, I'll do that. And you see the practical application, chapters 12 through 16. And the transition is this. I beseech you. What's the word beseech mean? I beg. I urge. I beseech you, therefore, next word, brethren. I see that. And I see that by what? The mercies of God. For you see in Titus 3:5, we're saved through that. Those are the very mercies. Regeneration. So he says, I see that by the mercies of God then, I'm going to do this because of his wonderful mercies. And so by the mercies of a God, I'm going to present my body a living sacrifice that's wholly acceptable unto God, which is my spiritual worship. And so I need not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of my mind that may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So I'll do that. This is me before Christ. I see that salvation that he's given me. Now I'll do that by the very mercies of God. Not getting what I deserved. And so now, because of those mercies of God, I prove myself. I present myself. And you know what present means? That present is laying yourself right next to God. next to his word. I present myself a living sacrifice so that it might be acceptable, pleasing to God. And I do that by not being conformed to the world, because God's transformed me. And it's this mind that I've got to get right. So I'll do that. But first of all, we've got to realize this is me. And by doing that, as we saw this morning, the love of God that shed abroad in our hearts will change us as he saves us. Let this be an encouragement to you to see his wonderful grace to us of who we really are, and his wonderful grace that he's offered us. For now there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus because of the cross of Christ. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you.